Well, good morning. Happy 2026 to you. My name's Dean, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, and I hope that you got some time over the holidays to rest, reflect, and worship, and you're ready, timed up here for a new year. I remember a couple of Decembers ago, we were getting ready for Christmas, and one Sunday afternoon, my wife Angie looked at me and she said, "Hey, have you ever seen the smile of God on your way into church on Sunday morning?" That seemed weird to me. I said, "No, I don't know. What do you mean have I seen the smile of God?" And she says, "Well, Sunday mornings, whenever I'm helping out with worship, you know, the worship team, they leave pretty early on Sunday mornings to get here. They leave typically something that starts with a 6, right, to get here on time. So it's dark outside." And she said, "Every Sunday morning, I see it as I drive down Lake Street in Delaware. And it's just a reminder that God is mine and that I'm his." And she's like, "But you haven't seen it." And at this point, I'm like trying to figure out what's going on, right? Like, maybe she's having a mental break before Christmas, right? Things are stressful, or maybe too much eggnog at a Christmas party, or like, what's going on? So I said, "Okay, look, the next time you see the smile of God on Lake Street in Delaware, what if you send me a picture? Just snap me a picture." She's like, "Great, I'll do it." She's like, "I'm actually helping with worship this Sunday morning, blah, blah, blah." So on her way out on Sunday morning, she's heading out 6:45. I said, "Hey, don't forget to send me that picture." She's like, "Oh, I won't. 10 minutes later, my phone buzzes, right? And this is what she sent me, the picture of God's smile on Lake Street. So just in case you don't know Lake Street very well, that's a couple of stoplights for the eyes. There's a string of lights. Now, by the way, the string of lights is hanging on Blinky's bar on Lake Street. So my eggnog theory has some merit, right? But you know, it's kind of tough whenever you're a pastor and you don't feel like you're the best Christian in your own family, right? You know, I think about, like, as we are heading into this year, those of us thinking a little bit, right, thinking a little bit forward, like what's out in front of us, the people who want to engage and see the movement of God this year, people who want to see the activity, the work of God and join it, are going to be the people who are looking for it. A couple of years ago, I introduced you to a statement by a missiologist, a guy named Chris Wright. And Wright says that the church doesn't have a mission as much as the mission has a church. So let's just take that statement. The church doesn't have a mission as much as the mission has a church. In other words, the mission is the primary thing, and God uses the church, right, to serve his mission in the world. So let's personalize that statement for you and me. You don't have a mission as much as the mission has you. The mission is not personalized necessarily to your likes, dislikes, your preferences, or your non-preferences as much as God has a mission for his kingdom activity to move forward in the world. And the question really then is, are you on that mission or are you not on that mission? Because when I say to you, right, if you're a Christian, then you're part of the mission. I think a lot of us, when we think about missionaries, like we think about people who are just a little more granola than we are, and they live in foreign countries, out in remote outback places. But Paul the Apostle, when he writes to the church at Corinth in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear that if you are a person who has the smile of God, right, that he is yours and you are his through the finished work of Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. If you have a relationship with God through Christ, you call yourself a believer, you call yourself a Christian. Paul says, you are his ambassador. Translate that to our language. I'll give you the equation that I think Paul is nailing here. If you're a Christian, you are a missionary. The only question is, what kind of missionary are you? What kind of missionary am I? I think it's important for us to acknowledge that reality, because we've got to be ready that, you know, frustration is a prereq for the mission. It's a prerequisite for the mission. Why is that? Because there's intelligent evil at work in the world. If you believe that, if you believe what the scriptures teach. So because of that, that means that that our spiritual enemy has a certain amount of ground, if you will, that he is holding on to. And for us, as a church family, for you as an individual, for you as a missionary, to move the kingdom of God forward through your life in 2026. That means that in your own heart, prayerfully in the lives of others, you have to take spiritual ground that you don't currently have. And God's enemy is not gonna let go of that easily. So there's gonna be frustration in the reality of doing the work on the mission. I've said to you before, I'll say it again, that we live for the glory of God on the mission of God, for the glory of God and on the mission of God. So as you and I think about 2026, there's no way that we cannot think about, am I living for the glory of God on the mission of God? And then when the church was just starting early on, book of Acts, this comes up, this idea, this reality, it comes up over and over and over again. We're gonna look at one of those instances in Acts chapter 19, if you have a copy of the scriptures and you wanna turn over there. And we're gonna look at this moment, one of these church planting, one of these congregationalizing moments, right, in the book of Acts through the life of Paul. And it says this in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. So what happens is things are cooking right now, spiritually speaking, at Corinth. He's on a second missionary journey. He goes to Corinth. Not much is happening. You got to think about it. This is a world with no churches. Paul is planting the first churches everywhere he goes, into all of these cities. And so Paul goes to Corinth. And all of a sudden, man, after a couple years, things really start to move, right? You've got Apollos is there, this young, gifted teacher, leader, Priscilla, Aquila. They're both there helping Crispus, who's the synagogue leader, is converted. So a lot of people all of a sudden now are eyeballs on, maybe there's something to Christianity. You got Sosthenes, who's there, who's kind of a Greek philosopher who was an opponent of Paul's. He gets converted. Then all of a sudden more people are looking, they're joining the movement. So at the peak, at the high point of the work in Corinth, this verse says that Paul leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. And it just highlights this tension that exists, or prayerfully exists, in all churches. How much do we try to grow and accumulate versus how much do we try to raise up and send people? It's been a tension in the life of our church for almost 20 some years. So I was sent some of our best folks in 2013 up to plant in Mount Vernon. It's why we sent 175 folks up to Delaware in 2015. It's why we sent another large group, 150, 175 people to Westerville in 2018, and people to Marion and Plain City, right, and Worthington. You send people because the kingdom of God is an advancing kingdom and reality. And so we engage in the work just like Paul engages in the work. We're like, well, why did he go to Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor. Super influential in that the Temple of Diana was there. I'll show you a picture of that. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. It became a major, really the first major bank in Asia Minor. People would store their money there. There was all kinds of dark religious practices with idols and sexuality and all these things that happened there in Ephesus. It was a major emphasis in the city on athletics and sports and entertainment. There's an architectural marvel that's been unearthed there in Ephesus, this amazing stadium that really today engineers, folks, just whenever they see it, they marvel. I'll show you a picture of it. It's just this amazing place where we don't need to talk about the game. We don't need to talk about that. I'll show you the actual stadium there in Ephesus, which is a horseshoe, by the way. I did think that was pretty cool. But you think about our city, right? It's a lot like Ephesus. It's a capital city. There's an emphasis commercially on banking in our city. Sports and entertainment is a big deal in our city. And so what God does in Ephesus with Paul is that he gets to the city and God collides him with 13 believers who only understand John the Baptist's message and baptism. They don't know about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So Paul takes care of that. They become converted, which incidentally, I think is neat that, you know, that's how many people we had at our first Bible study in 2004. So I feel like I identify with some of what happens in Ephesus. So this group of 13 become this little church planting team in what's the most influential city in all of Asia Minor. And so as Paul thinks about the kingdom of God advancing, here's how he starts in verse 8. It says this, "And he entered the synagogue for 3 months and spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation." So here's the thing. Paul, he almost always started when he went to plant in a new city. He'd go to the synagogue first because he spoke their language, right? He grew up in Hebrew world. He knew, they knew the Old Testament, how Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the Messiah, the one they've been looking for. He would explain that to them, so he would start there. But when he does that here in Ephesus, he does it for 3 months. And the people who are there in the synagogue, who he thinks, oh, these people, they're going to know, they're going to understand, they actually begin speaking evil of the way. They begin opposing him. So I just think it's interesting that the people who have the most biblical knowledge are the people who are working the hardest against the movement of God and the way. And it's just a good reminder to us. I mean, Paul digs and he digs and he digs, right? For 3 months, he digs in where these folks are. And it just makes me ask this question. If this is what it was like, and this is what it was like, I mean, if you read the stories of the churches that are planted in the New Testament, this is what it's like. Paul, it's tough. It's hard ground to till. People aren't receptive. So how does Christianity go from 120 or so people on day one to what it is today? I mean, let alone how did it thrive? How did it even survive? You know, there's a church historian, his name's Rodney Stark. And Stark says by the end of the first century, so 100-ish AD, right? Jesus is crucified, resurrected, ascends to heaven, 33 AD. He says that by 100 AD, Stark says, there's probably no more than 7,500 Christians worldwide. Now, to put that in perspective, there are more high school students in the Olentangy School District than there were Christians in the world at 100 AD. So how do we go from that to this? At the end of the second century, there's a historian, his name's Tertullian. Tertullian said about Christianity, and I quote, that it was geographically broad, but numerically insignificant. That's after 200 years. And yet, just 112 years later, 312 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine is converted to Christianity because of its growing prevalence in the world. How do we get from 7,500 people in a couple of hundred, 212 years, to it's becoming so prevalent that the leader of the known world is converted? Here's what Stark says. Here's Stark's conclusion. Stark says, because the early church, the believers in the early church, they had what the American church lacks. Because we have what they didn't have, right? We have buildings, we have budgets, we have sound systems, we have printing presses, we have theological education. They had none of that. But they have what sometimes we don't. What Stark calls a convictional multiplication identity. In other words, he goes on to explain that in the early church, the sense is that every single believer was convinced, it was convictional, that it was their job, their role, their mission to multiply the kingdom of God into somebody else's life, to take the great commission of Jesus, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples, to take that seriously enough that they said, this is my role. I've got to find someone, I've got to make another disciple. And it was the conviction of churches that they had to plant and start other congregations. So if that's reality, and I believe it is, watch what happens here in Acts chapter 19, because Paul's strategy of going to the synagogue, it's not working, right? So what does he do? The end of verse 9, it says, he, Paul, withdrew from them being the people of the synagogue, and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus was a commercial marketplace. It was kind of an open-air market. It was the center of cultural commerce. Think about a big lease space, right? And so Paul goes into Tyrannus Hall, and he rents out lease space, and he fires up his professional career. Paul was a tent maker by profession, right? So in our world, Paul would have made RVs, right? He would have made fifth wheels, right? He made mobile places for people to live. So he takes his disciples, they fire up this, and you're like, well, what are they doing? Paul goes into the commercial center, people going back and forth all the time, business leaders interacting with one another. That's where he takes the mission. So in essence, Paul's career becomes the cover for the mission. So let me say this then to you. Let's personalize that. Your career, banker, attorney, teacher, coach, student, whatever it is that you're doing right now, stay at home, mom, dentist, custodian, your career is just a cover for the mission. That's all it is. God has placed you where you are on with the talents and gifts and abilities that he's given you so that you can be part of the kingdom mission for him. That's really why you are where you are. So then the question becomes, okay, in 2026, how am I going to take a step forward in the mission? I'm going to encourage us to pray this way. Remember last year, if you were here during this message on this Sunday, first Sunday of the year, I asked you to pray that God would bring us interns and residents. You remember that? And we prayed that prayer together and God flooded us with interns and residents. So here's what we're going to pray towards this year. We're going to pray and we're going to ask God to give us 1%. We're going to take a 1% step in our community this year. There's about 52,000 people who call the Olentangy School District home, right in the core of the district. We're praying 1%. We're going to ask God this year to give us the opportunity to reach and influence 520 of them. We're blessed. There are a number of other churches, great churches in our area that we prayerfully work alongside for kingdom work, but that's going to be our prayer. So personalize that. How can you take a 1% step this year? You've got about 1,440 minutes a day. Maybe you don't have a priority of setting aside time to read God's word, read it in, pray it back to God, right? Pray it up and live it out. So what if you said alongside, and I know you've got goals, right? I know you've got goals with your diet. I know you've got your goals with your fitness goals, right, for the year, your work goals, your travel goals. I know you have goals. I know you have things that plan. What if alongside of those goals, you said, I'm gonna set a 1% goal. I'm going to spend 15 minutes a day with God. You're like, well, Dean, I already do that. Then add 15 more minutes, right? Take another step. Take another 1% step. What about in financial generosity and living with the resources that God has given you? Maybe you're not doing that right now. So maybe you say, okay, as I go into this next year, I'm going to take a 1% step. I'm going to give consistently as a priority to God's work and God's activity through my local church in the world to see the kingdom of God, to see it advance. Where can you take a 1% step? Because that's what I see Paul doing here in the text. Look at the next verse. This continued for 2 years. Everybody say 2 years. 2 years. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard, and I think this is through the church planting movement that's going on there, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. 2 years. 2 years of Hall of Tyrannus work, day in, day out, every morning to every evening, making investments, small investments over time, day after day after day after day. That's what they do. And here's the thing about us. Whenever we read the book of Acts, I'm convinced that the book of Acts is like the Sports Center top 10 of the early church. Because when we read it, we see big moment, big moment. I want to give you just a quick timeline, right, of the book of Acts. It goes, book of Acts is 33 AD, whenever Jesus is crucified, resurrected, ascends back to the Father, 33-ish AD to about 63 AD, where we know Paul is dealing with these realities of Roman imprisonment. So it's about 30 years. We also know that Paul plants 14 churches directly in the New Testament, right? Over these 30-something years, there's about 14 to 15 big moments in the book of Acts, right? So these big public moments, like Day of Pentecost, earthquake at the Philippian jail, like those the stories that we read, that we tell, they're like, wow, moments. Now, I'm not real smart, right? I went to public school in Appalachia. But I can look at this diagram, right, and I can figure out that means that there's about one big public moment per church planted per 30 years. What happens in the planting and the expansion of the kingdom of God through these New Testament churches, it's not a highlight reel. If the math is right there, and I know it's not exact, but that means about once every 30 years. What happens for the other 29 years? It's hall of tyrannous work. It's day in, day out, praying, ministering to people, sharing your story, encouraging others to share their story, you taking opportunities, giving other opportunities. You're taking spiritual ground one inch, one foot, one yard at a time. So, where can you take a step? Where can you take a step with your time this year? God graciously gives us about 168 hours a week, give or take, right? 168 hours a week. In that, you stack those up for a month. If you took a 1% step, that would be almost right at 7 hours a month. What could you do this year if you gave 7 more hours a month, or 7 hours, maybe you're starting from scratch? What could you do? I'll tell you what you could do. God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life, okay? 7 hours a month. You know what you could do? You could set aside 4 of those hours every month, and you could go to a life group every week, a place where you're learning, hearing God's word, you're encouraging other believers. They're holding you accountable. You're holding them accountable to the things that you're learning together. You're sharing life, sharing in the crisis moments, the best of the best, the worst of the worst. An hour a week, you could be part of a life group. You know what you could do with those other 2-3 hours a week? You could serve on a team here at our church twice a month. You could serve on our LifePoint Kids team, on our Connections team, on our Productions team. There's all kinds of opportunities for you to serve and say, I'm going to show up on time on this day in consistency, and I'm going to make small investments over the next year with my time. So where are you connecting in community? Where are you serving? I would love to help you. Our team would love to help you. From your seat, right there where you're sitting right now, you can take your phone out and you can text the word serve, or you can text the word groups to 75642 just to begin a conversation. You're not signing up in blood or anything, all right? But just to start a conversation about what it could look like to take a step, a 1% step next year. Because here's what happens. After a couple of years, then in Ephesus, that's when the big moment starts to roll. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, what kind of job title is that? When was the last time you looked at LinkedIn or Indeed, right, and you saw itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. The 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit or in whom was the evil spirit, leapt on them, mastered them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So God is using Paul to oppose, right, this dark power. I've already talked to you, right? The temple of Diana was there. Things that were happening were just abhorrent in the temple of Diana in terms of their worship and the idolatry and all of it. Terrible. It was dark power. And so God was using Paul to free people from these dark spiritual influences. So these seven sons of a high priest named Siva, they watch Paul do this. Now, that's cool. We could probably do that. I mean, if Paul could do it, we could do it. So they find someone who's being demonically influenced. And they say, look, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, we adjure you. And the Spirit actually responds to them. Talk about a scary moment, right? And remember, when Paul writes the letter in the New Testament, when he writes this letter to the Ephesians, he spends almost a whole chapter talking about principalities, powers, and this present darkness. He spends almost a whole chapter talking about spiritual warfare because the context of Ephesus was unique about what was happening in their culture. The Spirit responds and he says, Jesus, I know him. Paul, I've heard of him. You? I don't know you. And it says this spirit, this man in whom embodies the Spirit, he leaps on these seven sons of Siva. And we've all seen the scene in the movie, right? Where the hero walks out, he walks out of the bar, the establishment or whatever, and there's seven guys that are gonna jump him, right? And he looks at him, he's like, oh, I'm gonna hate sending seven guys to the ER tonight, right? We know that would never happen, right? One guy is not gonna take out seven guys. But in Ephesus, empowered by this dark power, this guy does it. He literally beats the pants off of Siva's seven sons, right? He leaves them, it says, naked and wounded. That's Greek for sucking your thumb in your birthday suit in a corner. Now, granted, they've probably never been in a lot of fights, but there's this moment where people realize, I think, and understand what's really going on. And that leads to this big public moment in the end of verse 17 through 19. And fear, reverence, fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came out to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So they start to bring their idols, some of them who were believers, some of them who were people who were just converted, because they looked at this thing going on and they're like, this is real? Like, we just thought this was Temple of Diana and stuff. We had to go make your offering so people don't get on your back. I mean, like, this is real? And they're like, we don't want any have anything to do with this. So they bring their books, they bring their idols, they melt them down. And when they do, it says about 50,000 pieces of silver. Modern day terms, that's about $6 to $8 million worth. They flip the Ephesian economy on its head right in front of everybody. It's this massive public moment. But let me say this to you. You will never burn the idols of Ephesus without 2 years worth of Hall of Tyrannus work. Inch at a time, foot at a time, prayer at a time, investment at a time. I am thoroughly convinced that the vast majority of the kingdom work that happens in this world, the believers multiplying themselves, churches multiplying themselves, that does not happen here. It doesn't happen on a stage. It happens when unknown people in relatively unknown places live for the glory of God, on the mission of God, one day at a time. That's how the kingdom of God moves. That's how the kingdom advances. So what's really, I think, it's just so unique. Big public moment. People are flooding the church at Ephesus. Paul's been here almost 3 years, longer than any other church he planted. And you know what Paul does? Pew! He's out. He's headed somewhere else in the world. And that, for us, is also something that we're dreaming about in 2026. We believe, right, because of the Great Commission, we have this responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And for, you know, almost 20 years, we've kind of funded missions here at our church and a number of places in the world. We've done that through the Wide Open World offering and through our general budget. And so as we look at this year, we're gonna kind of adjust that. And I put a blog post up on the website. If you wanna go read more about that, you can read more about that. But we're gonna do two missions projects together. You remember the project that we did last year where our LifePoint kids raised $10,000 to buy 300 goats for the kids over in Kakiri, Uganda, that you sponsor, the orphans and vulnerable children there. We'll do another kids project this year, but there's another project that we want to tackle this year. We have two missionaries, husband and wife team from our church that serve in Spain, Jeremy and Sue Haley. You've met them if you've been around for a while. They serve what are called the Name people, North African Middle Easterners, people who've migrated out of Northern Africa into Morocco, through Morocco, up into Spain. There's about 500,000 or so of those folks where they are. There's, if I've got my numbers right, I think there were two gospel-centered Christian churches that are trying to serve 500,000 people. And so we look at that and we look at what they're trying to do and accomplish. And one of the things that we've realized is that over here in Northern Africa, up in the mountainous region, as crazy as this sounds to you and me, there's a lot of those people, as crazy as this sounds, that don't have a copy of the Bible in their language, in their dialect that they can read. And just think about that for a minute. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, just think about the difference that God's word has made in you. Think about how it encourages you when you're down, when you're troubled, when there's a crisis going. Think about how it gives you hope. Think about how it's introduced you to the person and the work of Jesus. Think about the Christmas story, right? We just looked at the Christmas story and all the aspects of that, and you have that, right? We have that in our language. There are large, massive people groups that don't have that at all. And so prayerfully this year, we are going to fund the first translation of God's word for some of the Name people in the mountain regions of Northern Africa. If you can just imagine a moment, right, where prayerfully a small group of us will go from here to Northern Africa, and we will be able to hand a group of people the first copy of God's word in their dialect. What a moment, because long after you and I are gone, if Jesus doesn't return and he doesn't, right, take all of us to be in heaven with him, long after we're gone, that's gonna go on and it's gonna be printed and reprinted and reprinted and distributed and passed out. And it'll be I think a moment of spiritual legacy for us as a church family. So how are you engaging in the mission, right? There's this bold, courageous, small group of people that are sitting in the mountains of Northern Africa who are gonna help us with the translation work. So how are you thinking about your life in terms of helping facilitate the gospel to go to the ends of the earth? The opportunities that we have laid out in front of us are incredible. Here's the last verse in the chapter. I love the summary. It says this in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I'll ask it to you this way. What is your 1% step for 2026? Because what you and I have to get out of this mindset of is that we just come and we sit in a church and there's a place that we kind of call our church, but it's kind of this Pareto thing, right? Where 20% of the people do 80% of the work and 80% of the people do 20% of the work. I was telling you, the kingdom of God, that's nonsense. Jesus died publicly on a cross for you. And this is our opportunity to serve him one inch at a time, one foot at a time, one yard at a time, living on the mission of God for the glory of God. And there's no other way that I can really see it working in terms of this mission. You're not neutral to the mission. You're either getting whipped or you're taking spiritual ground. Like, where are you at? Last Sunday morning, we were worshiping with Angie's extended family in Memphis. And whenever we were singing in our living room, we sang the first song, we got to the second song that Ella led. And in the first verse of that song, she sang that line, "And death had thought that it conquered." And man, my mind was just, went back almost exactly 12 months to the day. I'm sitting in the same living room, worshiping to our online service with my same family. But that Sunday, Angie's Aunt Charlotte was with us. She had cancer. Cancer was taking its toll on her physical body. The treatments were taking its toll on her physical body. And the previous year we sang the song, and I'm sitting here in the couch, she's sitting right here, and we sang, "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good." And I told you last year, this similar Sunday, similar, right, start of the new year, what an impact that had on me that she could sing that in light of what was going on in her life. Well, Angie's aunt passed in November. So again, just last Sunday, same couch. All of a sudden I remember, oh wow, we were sitting here last year and I was listening to Charlotte sing. But then Ella, leading us in worship, gets to the second verse. And I wrote it down here, this little line where she says, "You turned the grave into a new beginning." And all of a sudden I just start crying. And I don't know if you've ever been in a moment like that, like when you're in a small group of people and singing is a little bit weird around the TV anyway, and somebody starts crying, like it gets real awkward, right, real fast. And you're like, oh, you know he misses, you know, his aunt. That wasn't it at all. In that moment, I was jealous. I was jealous because my aunt on this Sunday morning wasn't worshiping in our living room. She was worshiping in heaven's living room, healed and whole, cancer-free, in the presence of Jesus. And it was just this reminder to me that one day I'm gonna close my eyes in this world. Praise God, I'm gonna wake up, I'm gonna open my eyes in the next world, and there's a whole different worship set that's going on there. And as we were singing in our living room, and we hit that chorus, all praise to the name above all names. Living on the mission of God, for the glory of God, is the only life that's worth it. And I don't know where you are, I don't know where you sit this morning in that. But I'll say this, the kingdom of God, the opportunities of God to serve, to grow, to give, they're all laid out in front of you in 2026. You either have the smile of God this morning, you have a relationship with him, or you don't. You're either on mission for him or you're not. It's very clear. But what's laid out in front of you is every opportunity to live for the sake of our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we maybe say or we pray this morning, all praise to the name above all names. That Jesus, you have given us this life, this very short window of time to live by faith. Someday we'll live by sight, but today we live by faith. God, will you help us to do that in a way that honors you, in a way that blesses you? Will you help us, God, to see your smile this year, this 2026, that you would help us to look for, to see it, and to join it. In your name we pray, amen. Would you stand up and we'll worship together.